we have been talking a great deal on marriage here in the last several weeks. Its structure, its basic components, and yes, we've even been talking about its struggles. But hearing a lot of good and useful information is pointless if we fail to put it into practice. God's truth doesn't help anyone who refuses to embrace that truth, accept that truth, and live by that truth. And so every person here really should ask themselves, not just, have I heard the truth? Because if you've been here for any length of time, you have heard the truth. But you really should be asking yourself, am I practicing the truth? And that's what this lesson really is about this morning. Even though we're going to use a scenario in Scripture to flesh it out, it's really what the lesson is about. Do we practice the truth? In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, we've all had good news preached to us, just as Israel did. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So it's not enough just to hear gospel or good news. You have to unite that good news with your own conviction toward that. You have to weld together, if you will, what you have heard with your own private conviction. And the obvious result over time will be growth and maturity. And someone says, well, I am growing and I am maturing, and that's a good thing. Yes, but you have to also realize that growth and maturity are not goals in themselves. The reason why we grow and the reason why we mature is to provide a means for producing fruit. Because that's really what God wants you and I to do, is to produce fruit. Your goal as a Christian, as a disciple, as a member of this congregation must be to produce fruit. And that fruit should be evident in improved lives, improved marriages, sharing the message of God, service in the name of God, and yes, even supporting the work of God, if indeed you believe that that's what we're doing here, it's the work of God. That's fruit. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We had a long talk about this here the other night, the elders and myself, about what exactly is our direction as a group. And this is what we all came to understand ourselves. Not that we just discovered it, but we wanted to reaffirm for ourselves, are we all on the same page? And this is what we come up with, that we are to produce fruit in those different aspects. Now, if you're internalizing the truth and practicing that, well, then that fruit is going to happen because God's going to make it happen. That's the wonderful thing about it, is if you hear the truth and respond rightly to it, good things happen. You can't suppress it. It's going to happen. You should look forward to that. It's part of the exciting thing about being a Christian. But if you refuse that truth or resist it or try to find an escape clause or some loophole, or if you deceive yourself, well, then awful consequences come to those who live that way. And this lesson is about two people who claim to be hearers of the truth but failed to practice that which they heard. They had a reputation, apparently, of honesty and integrity, but in fact, they resisted God's leadership. And such accounts are in Scripture for a reason. They're to warn us, for one, and then they're to instruct us. And so the question that we actually should be asking ourselves is, am I listening to that? And I'm not saying that you're not. I'm just simply saying that that's how we should respond to lessons like this. So we have this Ananias and Sapphira. We have to kind of back up a little bit, at least, in Acts chapter 4, before we get to that story, in verse 32 through 37. I'm not going to go into all the details here, because it just take time out of our own lesson here, but the church had a need, and the saints there of that church in Jerusalem were required and expected to respond to that need, and some responded more than others, and it seems that each person responded as at least he or she was able to do so. And we have this excellent example of Barnabas, who sold a tract of land and laid the amount at the apostles' feet, and therefore it was distributed to the need and the appropriate channels and so on. And that's all fine and good until you get to Acts chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, and it says, but, and that usually clues you in that here's some diversion from that wholesome integrity that you saw in Barnabas. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, pretended to be another Barnabas, and laying it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias and Sapphira both conspired to get the best of both worlds here. First of all, praise from Christians for our generous support. You know, you can almost hear in their minds perhaps, wow, those people must think well of us. We did just what Barnabas did, right? Except that they didn't really do what Barnabas did. They also withheld some for themselves, which is fine. That really isn't the problem here. They could have withheld 90% and given only 10%, and it would have all been fine as long as they had disclosed that. But the fact is they portrayed themselves as having given it all, and therefore they failed to be honest and forthright and sincere. So you say, well, the emphasis here is how should we respond to benevolent needs? Well, that's really not this lesson, although lots of implications can be made. The reason we're talking about this is that motive is everything. And just because you do a good thing on the surface, if your motive is wrong or evil or corrupt, then it corrupts the good thing that is being done. It just spoils it. Motive or intent either validates or invalidates the action. So here you have two people, Barnabas and then Ananias, doing the same thing, selling a piece of land, putting it at the apostles' feet, the proceeds there. But the motives of the two people are completely different. And furthermore, as this applies to marriage, because I'm going to use this lesson in regard to marriage here, husbands and wives who are not following God's pattern may convince everyone that we have a good, strong marriage. Jeff asked the question last Monday night, do you have a strong marriage? And I don't know what your perception of strong marriage is. But if you're raising your hand to something like that, say, yeah, I've got a good, strong marriage, but you're not following God's word, you don't have a good, strong marriage. And so you have to look at this and say, what am I projecting or portraying to the public, if you will, or to my own brethren, as opposed to what is really going on? Now, hopefully these two things will be even, that the thing you're portraying is exactly what's going on. But that's not always the case. Sometimes what we portray is far better than what the reality of the situation is. So if someone says, well, I have a Christ-centered marriage because I want the praise of my fellow brethren, and obviously I want to live privately as I am comfortable doing, well, then you have a problem. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit informs Peter of the truth of the matter with Ananias. And Peter confronts Ananias alone here with several questions here. First of all, why has Satan filled your heart? Ananias, you gave consent to this. The word filled here is the same verb in the Greek as used in Ephesians 5:18, where we are told to be filled with the Spirit. The idea here is that you can fill yourself with the Spirit of God, or you can fill yourself with some other spirit. But you have full choice as to what comes into your heart. It's really the message to Ananias. Why did you choose to fill your heart with Satan rather than God? And why did you decide to lie to the Holy Spirit? Whoops, getting ahead of myself here. Choose to deceive him? Because Ananias had lied and deceived. He deliberately lied to God, and he also deceived his own brethren. And then why did you decide to keep back some of the proceeds of the land here? The specific lie to the Holy Spirit was that this is your sin as exposed by the truth. And why, when it remained rather your own, in your own power, and couldn't you have done with it what you wanted to? And even after it was sold, wasn't it still within your authority or within your control? Nobody forced your hand here. You are responsible for your own action. You were blinded by greed. And you chose that. And now you're being illuminated by the truth. Why have you conceived, and the literal word there is placed. Why have you placed or conceived this deed in your heart? Satan filled Ananias' heart, but Ananias put the deed there himself. Satan enticed, but Ananias made the decision. Satan knocked at the door, but Ananias opened it up and let him in. What you're getting here is personal responsibility. Satan's not innocent in the matter by any stretch of the imagination. But what really happened was Ananias allowed Satan to dupe him, and he made that decision rationally, by himself, historically, and so on. You have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter makes no distinction between the Holy Spirit and God here. Lying to one, of course, is lying to the other. And then two things happen as a result of that. First of all, Ananias falls down dead. In other words, he's executed on the spot by God. No, Peter didn't club him to death. The church didn't rush upon him and, smother him. God carried out the execution himself, which is in essence God's response to what he feels about that sort of activity. You see, Ananias was a Jew. He had been brought up in the knowledge of who God is, in the knowledge of how God acts and how God works. Ananias knew the law, but Ananias also knew the gospel. And Ananias knew better, and Ananias, quite frankly, knew too much. And here is a clear example, then, of the knowledge of the truth being insufficient by itself to lead the heart. Truth without honesty, truth without incorporation of that truth into the human behavior, truth without implementation is useless. Lots of people hear the truth all the time. Very few people actually respond to it in the way that they should. I was reading an article just this last week where an atheist was correctly and accurately quoting from Scripture and trying to make some points. And he had a working knowledge of the Bible. And despite that truth, he still remains an atheist. So don't think that just truth by itself somehow magically transforms people. That as soon as they hear it, they go, aha, and are changed. It's just not like that. But you also see the second thing that happened here is that great fear came upon the whole church. It's mentioned there. At the end of Ananias' account there in verse 5 as well as in verse 11. This is the judgment and the execution from God himself, and it has its intended effect. You see, the purity and the integrity of the new church needed to be maintained. If nothing had been done about this incident, if this deception had been going on and Peter and the others knew about it but didn't do anything, or even if God knew about it but didn't do anything, if it never had been established that this is how God responds to that sort of thing, then the church would have gone on to become, in essence, those who permit deception. And so God intervenes and says, let's just stop this thing right here. And yes, let's make an example of these two people. And forever, from that point forward, established that God will not be a party to what happened. And if that were not bad enough, Sapphira enters 3 hours later, and there's no reason given why she did not know of Ananias' death. Perhaps Peter told everyone to be quiet, I don't know. The lack of that information does not at all destroy the authority or the integrity of the account. But he does say to Sapphira here, tell me whether this was the price for which you sold the piece of property. And really what he's doing is he's giving her an opportunity to come clean, giving her an opportunity to repent, giving her an opportunity to perhaps say, okay, this is really what happened. And she might not have been executed if she had just done that. I don't know. But as it is, she chose to stick with her husband's story. Yeah, that was the price. And Peter says, that's a poor choice you just made. And that's going to cost you everything that you have. Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Nobody forced Ananias to lie. Nobody forced Sapphira to lie. Satan offered the lie. She accepted it. And the reason for this incident being recorded at all seems rather clear, that a wicked motive can make even good actions worthless. And as it is with Ananias and Sapphira, so it is with Christians today. And so it is with spouses in particular. Wicked motives within the marriage are not harmless. They are not benign. They are not without consequence. We've been talking a lot about marriage and what the right thing should be and the right attitude and the right conduct, and at least as far as our attitude is concerned, what should Christians do even in the context of marriage? But one thing we can't address is how sincere you and I are going to be to that. Because that's left up to you. I mean, that's really something you and I need to decide individually. So there's some things here, some lessons that we can learn from all this. First of all, God is not going to associate himself with lying or liars. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says explicitly that God cannot lie. And it's obvious, if you think about it, God's nature is that of absolute purity and absolute justice and absolute truth. And if he were to lie at all, it would violate his own essential nature, and then he would cease to be God. And he can't do that. It's not just that he doesn't lie, it's that he can't lie, in the sense that he can't deny his own self. And Paul makes another statement like that in 2 Timothy 2 that you can take time to look at, down verse 11 through 13. So as children of God, our actions and our mouths and our heart must never lie also. We must never choose to be immoral. We must never choose to be inconsistent with what we profess to believe in, because lying contradicts all of our claims and undermines our character, and it calls into sincerity who we are, and it disgraces the brotherhood, brings reproach upon the church. Now, has any of us ever lied before? No hands, please, okay? But probably all of us have in one way or another. I just hope we're not proud of that or planning on making a career out of it. What we're trying to do here is examine what is right and what is wrong. And even if we've done wrong things in the past, what we really want to do is the right thing from this point forward. That's why we're looking at this, okay? So those who do not fill their heart with the Spirit of God, they allow Satan an opportunity to fill their heart instead. And there's that enticement. There's that influence. And you have got to believe the power that Satan has is more powerful than your ability to resist him, left to yourself. I get tired of hearing people saying in so many words, I know Satan's going to tempt me, but I'm going to take him on, or something like this. Like, who are you anyway? Satan is far more powerful than any of us. Let's just acknowledge that. We're not patting him on the back. We're simply acknowledging what is true. He is more powerful than you and I. That's why we need God. If we could handle Satan on ourselves or by ourselves, we wouldn't need grace. We wouldn't need God, and we wouldn't need to be redeemed. As it is, we have admitted by our own failure to internalize God's Spirit and to listen to Satan instead how desperately we need God. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says there that Satan is the father of lies. But in James chapter 1 and verse 17, it says that God himself is the father of lights, not lies, but lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I know your versions might differ on the wording there, but that's really what it comes out to. And so what it means then is in your heart, yes, and even in your marriage, spouses, we ought not to have any variation from the truth or shifting shadows of deception. We need to be honest with ourselves, we need to be honest with our spouses, and we need to be honest with God. Nothing new here. It's not like, wow, I learned today that I should be honest. Of course you knew that. I'm just telling you how important it is. Not that you've never heard this before, but how critical it is that you be honest in all these different areas. The second lesson we can learn here is that Christians should never conspire together to lie or to engage in sinful action. We could go back to Proverbs chapter 1, for example, the first chapter. The writer starts out almost immediately and says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Don't walk in their path. Keep your feet away from them. Okay? Don't follow where they're going. They're heading for destruction. Don't follow after them. You can read that whole passage there. It's pretty enlightening. Conspiracy and complicity in crime is a compound sin. Not only are you going to be guilty yourself of what you contribute to the crime, but you're also endorsing the crime of the partner that you conspired with. You're basically saying, not only am I applauding my own crime, I'm happy that he did it too. And then you can read in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where it says something to that effect, where Paul talks about those who are not only happy that they are disobedient, but they give applause to, in essence, those who also are disobedient. And if you look at that group of people he's talking about there, you don't want to be associated with them. Specifically, husbands and wives cannot be hiding the other's sin or being resigned to it, like, well, I know my husband, he sins a lot, but what are you going to do? That's just the way he is. Really. And you're okay with that. And you don't confront him on that. And perhaps you even aid and abet that, if indeed that's happening. Or we can turn it around. Sometimes it's the wife that's sinning. The husband goes, what are you going to do? You know how it is to confront the wife. She doesn't want to talk about this, and she gets all angry and upset. So just best to leave well enough alone. Really. Is that supposed to be our attitude as Christians towards sin? We're going to be all self-righteous and indignant towards sin in this congregation, but when it's in our own household, we're going to find a way to justify it and go, well, that's just the way it is. What kind of people are those going to be? You often hear, of course, wives submit to your husbands. Come tonight, we're going to talk about that very thing. And then you have to ask yourself, to what extent is a wife to submit to her husband? What if it involves her in sin? Is she to submit to her husband then? So if the husband says, wife, we're going to do this thing. I know it's wrong and evil and everything, but you are my wife. Scripture says to submit to me. Now, here's an interesting thing. We're going to use Scripture to validate the submission part, even though the same Scripture condemns the sin part. Now we're what's called hypocrites when we do such things. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, it says, we must obey God rather than men, because God is above the laws of men. But shouldn't this apply to marriage as well? Shouldn't the wife or the husband say, if indeed his wife or husband is saying to that person that we must sin, and shouldn't that person say, I must obey God rather than you? Shouldn't that be the answer? Shouldn't you stand your ground as a Christian? And you say, well, that, you don't understand how difficult that... Who said anything about difficult? I know it's difficult. We're talking about the right thing to do. I think it was difficult for Jesus to go to the cross, don't you? But he went there because it was the right thing to do. This is where my little discussion about discipleship this morning in class comes to bear. Is that we tend to, without even thinking about it, reinterpret our situations based on our circumstances, and therefore we kind of, in a sense, not always, but sometimes it's easy to do, we placate ourselves by saying, other people wouldn't understand how difficult it is, it's just best to leave this thing quiet. And that's why you get sin in families. That's why you get sin in marriages. And that's why that sin doesn't just remain in the family or in the marriage, but when those families and marriages are part of a congregation, it spills over into the congregation. Now it infects everybody. There's the problem. It's not localized. It's not contained. It's like cancer, right? I mean, how are you going to contain that if it's constantly coming in contact with all kinds of people? If a wife asked or pleaded to cover or join her husband in some sin, she's guilty as well. And it goes both ways. Husbands, of course, can intimidate their wives, but that does not justify her complicity in his sin. And this goes both ways. I realize that wives can be very intimidating as well, husbands. That does not justify complicity in sin. What Sapphira should have done, at least, is when Peter said, in essence, it's time to come clean, what she should have done is said, this is what happened. And I gave consent to my husband, and I said I would support him, but this is wrong. I cannot do this. It violates my conscience, it violates my beliefs, it violates everything the church stands for, and it violates the very nature of Christ himself. I confess to you that this is what happened. I don't know what would have happened then, because it didn't happen. All I know is that would have been, at that time and place, the right thing to do. That was a difficult, or would have been a difficult, but necessary choice. The third lesson we can learn here is more subtle. While lies and deception over money is certainly sinful, even worse is the lying and deception over the condition of one's own heart. And I don't mean the blood pump here. I'm just talking about the essence of who we are, our mind, our soul. Suppose a Christian says, for example, I give to you everything, Lord. And sometimes we sing that song, I surrender all. And you hear that, I surrender, you know, and everyone's singing, you know, forthrightly and triumphantly. And then I'm wondering in my mind, is that true? Have we all surrendered everything? What if a person does that and holds back some allegiance for himself? And I'm talking about purposely. I'm not talking about, you know, he didn't learn about it and then it was discovered later. I'm talking about he purposely withheld for himself in some area of his life, or he withholds some commitment. Even though he pledged it all, he withheld some commitment. But he portrayed himself as having given full commitment. And I think this applies to a congregation as well. Do you realize that every member that becomes a member here sits down with the elders, and I know one of the things the elders ask that person is, what can you do for us? And the answer usually is, my understanding, is something along the lines of, I want to support this congregation. I want to work here, and I want to support, I want to contribute, and so on. You are saying, I surrender all for this congregation. I'm not going to be a part of any other congregation. And I'm not going to allow other things to interfere with my support of what's going on here. That's a noble thing to say. I'm just wondering if we're all doing that very thing. When you look at some of the numbers that I expressed to you earlier, when you look at some of the participation or perhaps lack of it, and I'm not saying that everyone has to come to every single thing, but what I'm saying is we're seeing trends here. We're seeing patterns. And these patterns are measured over years, not just one incident. When you look at that, you have to ask yourself, seriously, are we all in agreement? Are we all giving our full support to this congregation? Someone says, well, my commitment is a work in progress. Sometimes that's a nice way of saying, I'll get to it when I get to it. You realize in order to be a work in progress, you have to work in order for there to be progress, right? We all understand that. And if you're not working, there's not going to be any progress. So I understand the work in progress thing. I think we're all a work in progress, but we've also got to be working if we're going to be moving forward. And I want to make it very clear. There are, thankfully, a number of you who are working and moving forward, and I commend you for what it's worth. And I see that, and I deeply appreciate that. But this dual allegiance thing, where we say, I'm going to give everything, but then I'm going to withhold some, and especially with our heart's concern here, that's a sin of the heart. And honestly, no one may ever know about all of that, because that's something internal. You could fool me. I mean, people have done it, and they continue to do it. I find out years later, I was duped. I'm okay with that in the sense that you don't have to answer to me in the judgment. But you do have to answer to God, and he's not going to be fooled at all. You can't lie to God, and you can't lie to a spirit. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 through 32, there's this parable of the two sons. It's a very simple parable. And I really think Jesus is talking about the Jews and Gentiles, so I don't want to take it out of that context, but the principles apply across the board. The master, the father rather, says to his two sons, to one he says, I want you to go out and work in the vineyard, and he says, I will, but he doesn't. And to the other son he says, I want you to go out and work in the vineyard, and he says, I will not, but he did later on after having a change of heart. I want to focus on the first son because that's what applies to our scenario right here that we're talking about, where a person says, I will do this, but he did not go. What is the difference between this and a Christian saying to God, I will serve in your vineyard, but if something else comes along or if something comes up? Have you ever had someone commit to you along this line? Hey, you just invited me over to your house. I really appreciate that, and I will be there unless something else comes up. Wow, doesn't that make you warm and fuzzy inside? Like, wow, this person's going to come over here and they want to be with me unless, of course, something else comes up. Then I'm the first one to get taken off the list. And I'm wondering sometimes, do we do that with God? Like, yep, I'm there. I'm the stalwart believer. I'm the Christian. I'll be there thick or thin unless, of course, something else comes up. Then, of course, God will understand. I had some little family thing or, didn't feel right, and just, it's just whatever it is. I'm not trying to say, whose excuse is better than the others, but quite frankly, sometimes we just allow the excuses to be more important than the work that needs to get done. We're human. We all do this, perhaps, one way or the other, and we need to get beyond that. We're struggling, I hope, to get beyond that. It's tempting to hold back just a little bit for ourselves, for some loyalty, some pleasure, some pursuit. And once again, to a husband or a wife, for example, a husband might rationalize with himself and say, well, I'm not a bad husband. Could be worse. There's worse guys out there, and you're probably right. I'm comfortable with what I'm doing. My wife seems to be comfortable with it. You realize that this is flawed logic. Because now you're measuring your discipleship, in essence. Because being a husband, a Christian husband, as far as I can tell from the scripture, is part of your discipleship. Now you're measuring your discipleship by what you're comfortable with. Rather than letting God dictate it for you, you're kind of dictating to God. Hey, God, I got this under control. I'm comfortable. I'm right here. I know exactly what makes me happy. My wife's good with it. Seems to work. Haven't divorced. That's really not the way that you should measure this. By your standard, but you and I should measure our discipleship by his standard. Or suppose a wife says, I know I'm not the greatest wife, But I'm comfortable where I'm at. Once again, flawed logic. Logic that only works when you use it. It's not universal. In other words, someone can critique it and say, there's a lot of holes in this, and you can't do anything about it. And worse is when both spouses know each other's failings but refuse to confront each other and hold each other accountable and challenge each other and admonish each other and say, that is wrong. And then the other person will say, well, yeah, well, you're doing it wrong too. And what should happen there is we both should sit down and say, you know what, we're both doing it wrong here in this area or that area. Let's resolve from this point forward to do it right. And that's what I've been trying to promote here in all of these lessons. And I'm coming back to personal responsibility, because so often what you hear is, well, the reason I can't do what's right is because my husband won't cooperate or my wife won't cooperate. And you'll notice that our lessons have not been focusing on what your husband or wife does or does not do, but what you must do. Because you are not going to stand in the judgment with your wife or your husband holding your hand. And then pointing to that person and say, you know, I could have been a better disciple, except the woman which thou gavest me, she made me eat, right? It's just not going to work. Satan entices us. You don't have to give all your heart to God. You can keep some for yourself. I mean, who's going to know? And there's some truth to that. Satan's a genius when it comes to promoting half-truths. Who's going to know? On earth, you can fool people, but with God, God knows everything. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13, says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Roman sword in those days was a particularly brutal and effective weapon. It was sharp as a razor on both sides, so that the soldier could use it this way or this way. And it's sharp as a two-edged sword. It goes both ways. And it's able to cut down to the very core of who you are. So that's the illustration here. It's not, you know, someone might find out. It's a matter of it's already been found out who you are. God already knows. God's not just examining my claims and my promises and my actions. He's examining the very core of who I am. And here's that soul-searching thing I was talking about earlier. This is where that comes into play, where you need to sit down with yourself and do some serious soul-searching and not sit down and say, well, but my wife approves of me, and the congregation seems happy with me, and Chad doesn't seem to critique me at all, and so therefore I must be in good standing. Stop that kind of nonsense, okay? And stop measuring yourself by what you or other people think. How does God see your performance? Take this and start taking your life and matching it up to this and say, where am I at? That is discipleship. And quite honestly, I think that's partly what we're afraid of. We're afraid to do that. We being just people in general. But that's exactly what needs to be done. So ask yourself a question. How much of my life did I really give to God? Was it such and such amount? And suppose you said of that, well, yes, that was the amount, but when you know in your heart that that really wasn't the full amount, then Jesus would say to me, if I were doing that, why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit about your commitment to me? Before your life was promised to me, was it not your own? And is your life not still within your control to do as you wish? Why have you conceived this deed in your heart? You've not just lied to yourself and to others. You've lied to me. That's what Jesus would say to me if I pretended to give the whole amount, but secretly kept back some for myself. In contrast to that, think about what John says, 3 John verse 3 and 4. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Practicing the truth, loving the truth, living the truth. Because being a Christian involves much more than just hearing the truth. We are being conditioned. You might not think so, but we are being conditioned by the religious world around us to think that hearing sermons equates to obedience. Hearing sermons, hopefully, prepares us or helps to prepare us for obedience. It is never equal to or a replacement for obedience. This is a tool, what we're doing right now. This is an opportunity. Take advantage of the tool. Take advantage of the opportunity. But don't think that just because you heard a lesson, that you can go away and go, well, there's my check mark. I did my thing for today. All I did was tell you and me what we need to do today. We can only judge by what we see. God judges by what is unseen. And don't think that just because something is unseen, therefore it does not exist or is not real. Your soul is unseen, but I guarantee you it is very real. And you will discover that someday, one way or the other. You will discover that. Keeping our commitment to God means living a truthful life, pursuing honesty, having a righteous endeavor for what is true. In our marriages, it means the same thing. It's not something different. Some areas in our marriage that contradict what we profess to believe, those are the areas that we should start addressing. And thankfully, I've heard several of you over the course of the last several weeks go, you know, Chad brought up some things from Scripture that I hadn't really thought of or that I'm struggling with in my marriage or that I need to work on my marriage. Great, but don't just say that. You've got to actually sit down now with your husband or wife and actually say, this is what I've done. And this is what I need to do from here. Will you forgive me for how I've not done what I've done or should have done for you? And will you help me to go forward? Maybe you're like the other son in the parable, Matthew 21, verse 30. I will not go in your vineyard. Then you had a change of heart and you realize, you know, it's really in my best interest to go working in the vineyard. This is what I should do. This is what God wants of me. And so I'm going to go after all. Do you realize that of the two sons there, one was justified and one was not? The first one who said, I will go, but didn't go, not justified. The one who said, I will not go, but he had a change of heart and he repented, justified. Which one are you? Which one do you want to be? I'd rather be the one that, even though I haven't done well in the past, I want to be the one who says, but you know, I'm going to do better from here forward. I hope that you want to be that person too. It takes some people some time to, as the scripture says, come to the knowledge of the truth. But if you're honest when you do come, then you accept the truth for yourself and you start living and practicing the truth. So where do you stand in all this? Are you a Barnabas or are you an Ananias? Are you genuine or do you just want to be viewed as genuine? What gain would there be in self-deception? On the other hand, if we're honest with ourselves and let the light expose us for what we are and then we deal with those problems, doesn't that find favor with God? And doesn't that meet your needs, your spiritual needs over time? Isn't that what you want? It's a practical lesson. I hope that you take it seriously, as we said. If there's anyone that needs to respond to it this morning, do so as we stand and sing. The song has been selected. Come forward if you need to.